We're finishing up first, 2 Peter here. And you can blame the weather on the fact you have no notes today. Sorry about that. I fully intended to be back in the afternoon and send my PowerPoint to Phil and stuff like that, but it didn't happen. So I'm sorry about that. 2 Peter, it is basically the Apostle Peter writing to those churches in what's today modern-day Turkey. There was then the Roman province of Asia and Cappadocia and those other provinces there. And it appears that the Apostle Paul has died, and Peter sort of stepped up and started to shepherd his churches. And it seems like 1 and 2 Peter are written to those churches founded, or at least founded by apostles or disciples of the Apostle Paul. And in 2 Peter, he starts with reminding them of God's magnificent grace. Always the place to start. God's magnificent grace that brought you to salvation, that guaranteed you this eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth with Christ, ruling and reigning with him. But then the whole of chapter 2, he spends... at the end of chapter 1, he reminds them of grace, but then he also says, you need to add to your grace. You need to grow. You need to build on grace, the building blocks of spiritual character and all those great character qualities. He said, you have to grasp grace and grow in grace. The word grow is used a lot in 2 Peter. And then the whole of chapter 2 is, be careful of the false teachers. And these false teachers were different from the ones that Paul encountered most of the time. Paul's false teachers that he encountered in both Corinth, Philippi, probably Colossae, and in the book of Romans, they were really legalists. They were people who felt like you had to be circumcised and keep the Old Testament law to be certain that you had eternal life. In most cases, in addition to trusting Christ as Savior. You needed to have those good works to make certain you can get to heaven. And most of those books, Galatians, Romans, Philippians, probably Colossians, and Corinthians, were all written into that kind of a situation. But 2 Peter, and probably 1 John is the same, seems to be written to a totally different group of false teachers. These were the group of false teachers who really grabbed a hold of grace. They really grabbed a hold of grace and said, okay, if we're saved by grace and we can't earn our salvation, we can't lose our salvation by doing something or not doing something, then let's go for it. Then it doesn't make any difference how we live. Now, the Apostle Paul anticipated this in Romans 6. Remember when he finished his great dissertation on grace in chapter 3, 4, and 5 of Romans? He anticipated this problem by saying to them, what shall we say then in response to grace? Shall we keep on sinning so grace may abound? Because there was this great theology that I wish was true, which is the more you sin, the more God's grace comes into play. I'd be a grace guy for sure. And basically, Paul is saying, same thing as Peter is, while it is naturally and logically seems to follow, in the spiritual life, it's different, because simultaneously with putting your faith in Christ and receiving God's grace, something significant happens where you die to the old life and you become alive to the new life. And you can't separate the two. And remember, the Apostle Paul said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And his answer was, heck no. That's the literal Greek translation. Meganoito in Greek. Heck no. No, man. That's not how... That may sound logical, but that's not how it works. What happened, in fact, is you died to the old life and you began this new life. And this new life has Christ-like characteristics and qualities. And you can't separate the two. They happen simultaneously. So, but the people there, and this is probably true of 1 John. Because remember those tests there, the Apostle John is saying, you know, one of the evidences that you're Christian is that you love your brother, that you obey the commandments, and you confess Christ as Lord. But it seems like perhaps that was involved there too. But secondly, it's so in 1 Peter, that they were taking grace and saying, it makes no difference, there will be no final judgment, because it's sort of true. What does Romans 8:1 say? There is now no condemnation to those of us in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit or the Prince of sin sets free from the law of sin and death and so on. So there is true. John 5:24. We have passed from death, and there's no condemnation for us. We've passed from death into life. Those are the words of Jesus. So there is sort of some truth to this, but they had sort of hijacked this and sort of said that there is no final judgment. You can live any way you like, and you just need to embrace grace, and grace covers everything. And again, just like all false doctrines, there's pieces of truth in that that are true. But they had moved towards this. And you remember chapter 2, he rings through the changes. They were really abusing this grace in the sexual area, big time. In the area of ego and pride, big time. And they were not obeying any of the commands of Christ. And as you look through church history, we tend to pendulum swing between those two extremes. We go through a time where we become hugely legalistic. And then, you know, the legalism becomes so confining, and we become so judgmental and self-righteous and critical that we then rediscover grace. And then grace takes off. And so sort of doesn't matter how you live now. And we end up over there. And church history tends to pendulum swing backwards and forwards. When I was a young Christian, just before the flood, legalism was much more of an issue. You know, when I became a Christian in South Africa and went to the little Baptist church there, nobody smoked or drank or went to movies or swore or had long hair, you know, all of those different things. I mean, no dancing. What do you think? May lead to sex. No, I'm just joking. No. What's the joke? Sex may lead to dancing? Something. Okay. I got that one wrong. We were very legalistic. Now, I don't think we ever believed that saved us, but we certainly thought it made us superior to everybody else. And we didn't mean to. We really started off wanting to please God. But what happens, legalism is this insinuous guy inside of us that slowly starts to make us feel more judgmental, critical, self-righteous, and so on. However, in my lifetime, there has been a pendulum swing. I don't think legalism is a problem, at least not in Southern California. It may be in Augusta, Georgia, where there are more Baptist churches than people down there, but it's certainly not the problem over here. We have, I think, gone to the other extreme, and I think the emerging church has brought a lot of refreshing things, but I think that's their big danger, is grace seems to cover everything, and I think that's part of the problem. So that's the deal. So the final two verses here, the final two verses of 1 Peter that we studied today really summarize the book. And there's really two commands here, if you look at it. There's clearly two commands that summarize the book here. I'm warning you ahead of time, dear friends. I'm warning you ahead of time, dear friends. I think that's meaning I have just warned you in chapter 2 of this particular letter. So I'm warning you. And the word is warning. It's not just... warning has in it a bit of seriousness. This is not just people who have different opinions. there's something wrong here. And then he says, be on your guard. Be on your guard. And vigilant is the way it's translated in many translations. Be on your guard against this temptation to use your freedom, to abuse your freedom and give in to the sin nature. And that's, of course, Galatians 5 is the same thing as Romans 6 there. Just be careful, because living in this tension of grace and holiness is where God wants us to be, and it's hard to keep it. So be on your guard, and this time against this looseness that comes from a sloppy view of grace. The Apostle Paul said, be on your guard against legalism. Peter's got the other side here. Why? So that, this is quite a serious warning, so that you, and this you is emphatic. In fact, both of these yous, you are emphatic, because he's summarizing with commands, that you will not be carried away by the errors, and he calls these people wicked, not just folks of a different view. He actually calls them wicked. Some translations are lawless, antinomian, these wicked people. You know, it envisions that you, and you throughout this, are clearly the believers in, or at least part of that, of the church that met there in these various churches that Paul said. Be careful. And you know, when you've been a Christian as long as I have, you watch people who started out one way and then they seem to go off into another way. And I'm afraid to use names here, but it is really significant how people who seem to start out with a real clear commitment to the Word of God, to grace, to the basic fundamentals of the faith, somehow can end up out in left field there. And only God knows if they were really saved or not. That's his business, not mine. But he does say there is a danger we could be carried away by the errors of the wicked people. And this abuse of grace is called an error rather than simply a difference of opinion. So, with the fear that I'm going to step in where angels fear to tread, what do we need to watch out for today? Well, I don't think I need to tell you to watch out for legalism, because I don't think that's a huge problem. Yeah, the spiritual contemplation movement has some legalistic aspects to it. Again, all of these movements start out for good reasons. There's something in Christianity as it's developed in that place that seems to, you know, not be accomplishing something. So most of these movements that start out for good reasons, and have a lot of good things in them that bring a refreshing new look. Spiritual contemplations, that's all the disciplines and stuff, has some really good things to it, you know, silence and meditation and all the stuff. You just got to be careful, because we're all sinners. We've got this superior, proud sin nature. You got to be careful that doesn't become the new legalism. How long were you silent? How long did you meditate? You just have to be careful. But again, it's got some really good aspects to it, but you have to be careful. The four areas that I think are going to be the challenges for the next... this is worth what you pay for it. I could be wrong. I've been wrong before. This is Brian Christie now sort of applying the scriptures as he sees the world. So I could be wrong here. I still think one of the big battles with... I always look at the churches that went liberal in the 20s and in the 30s. You take the kind of major Presbyterian and Congregational and Methodist. They were all hugely evangelical 150 years ago. I mean, John Wesley, when we sing his hymns, he was awesome. And Princeton Seminary was the evangelical seminary of all the reformers and the Puritans. And so was Yale, of course, as well, and Harvard. I mean, they all started as schools to train pastors and were hugely evangelical and reformed. But what happens is you can sort of see a trend, and I think these trends are going to happen here. And the trends go something like this, at least in my mind. something like this. It always starts out with a challenge to inerrancy. You know, that the Bible is inerrant in the original manuscripts and is exactly what God wanted us to have. It always starts with the challenge of inerrancy. That's what happened to Princeton. That was the big thing that moved away. Because once you move away from that, then whoever the group is decides which parts are inerrant and which parts are not. And initially, it's just a very small thing. Maybe Jonah and the whale, or Jonah and the great fish. Maybe, maybe evolution. You know, maybe theistic evolution instead of evolution. And it starts very small, but that's always the place. So I think consistently there's a balance for inerrancy. And I don't hear, other than John MacArthur and a few of the old school, I don't hear a lot of folks talking about inerrancy anymore. That's good. We're kind of nervous about it because it sounds, in postmodernism, really dogmatic to say the Bible is inerrant. We use inspiration, but you know, everyone has a different view of inspiration, inerrancy. So I think that's the first battle. The second battle we're going to fight has to do with only one way to heaven. You know, John 14:6. Acts 4:12? For there's no other name given among men by which we can be saved. Only one way. That people just don't like one way. And the one way then usually leads to either annihilation or universalism. It just seems to go that way. We're just not sure. And we start equivocating on that. And the next thing is, we start moving towards the social gospel. Because, you know, if you start moving towards those things, the cross starts to look a little bit odd. And, you know, what do you mean one man died on the cross and there's blood and all that kind of stuff and the sacrifice and atonement and all that. Oh, that's just ugly. And, you know, we're way past that. It's much more, you know, heart connection with God or something like that. So we usually move to a social gospel because the social gospel enables us to do good things that the world likes, but that we avoid having to say, Romans, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. And then move on to the fact that the gift of God is eternal life that we have to receive by faith. So I think we're going to continue to fight those sort of theological battles. And then I think the other thing is that I see is a big, and they don't always sort of come sequentially, kind of move around. I think the other two battles, universalism is a big battle that's going on right now, this one way and universalism. You read even some of the popular Christian books out there, you can read them two ways. I mean, one way it certainly looks like they're open to universalism. And I sense a narrow end of the wedge there, but I may be overly paranoid there, but I do sense that. The other two issues, and again, look at those liberal churches. Just look at the Congregationalists, Methodists, Presbyterians, Episcopals. I'm talking about the liberal. All of those now have conservative groups that have broken away. So, but those groups, they all went there, gave up on inerrancy, then they didn't really like the one way. Other people could get to heaven by different means. And I read somebody that used to be a sort of a professor of mine at one stage who talked about, you know, a Buddhist can be a great follower of Jesus. Sort of. And we moved on there. But the other two places where we're going to fight the battle is on the roles of men and women. And again, you just look at the liberal churches. They start ordaining women, and the women start taking over, and we guys go play golf. Take off, man. Which is, oh, it never works. Never works, because they're much better than us, man. If a woman took over this church, it would have been run much smoother, I can guarantee you. It would be much better. But we'd all head for the high hills. We wouldn't come. that just never works. And that's why those mainline denominations are dead. So it always starts with that they mess up the roles of the men and the woman. And again, it starts with inerrancy, because you've got to wrestle with some texts. And you've got to decide they're either cultural or there's something wrong with them. And the other place where we're going to struggle with is homosexuality. I just see a huge movement, even among the emerging church and some of these people, to somehow bring homosexuals into the crowd. And this is much more, it's like Women's Lib was in the 60s. This movement's very powerful, man. And the church is starting to adopt it. In spite of Romans 1, which is about as clear as you can be, and the Old Testament, there seems to be, and again, it's this cultural argument. Well, culturally, that was wrong now. Now we're more enlightened and so on. I think we're going to fight those two battles. And I think if we were just fighting those battles, you know, but I think that the heart behind those battles are inerrancy. And, you know, if the Bible is not inerrant, what in the world am I doing? Making, you know, living, raising my family based upon it and all these things. So it starts there and it starts moving down the road. And then after a while, we start looking like the United Way. And the Anglican Church I grew up in South Africa was just exactly like that. They were way more interested in social issues. And that's the social issues rather than salvation. The Apostle Paul was amazing. He focused on eternal salvation. That's the deal. Okay, so now we come back to the Bible. We'll leave Brian Christie, who could be wrong, but that's my feeling. I think, and we've got to be vigilant, especially with your children and your grandchildren. You've got to be vigilant because they are raised in this postmodern mindset where you cannot be, the worst sin in the world right now is what? Intolerance, right? Or be dogmatic. You know, that's most people out there, the worst thing you can be is intolerant. You're intolerant of homosexuals. You're intolerant of non, you're intolerant. You have a dogmatic belief. And the answer is yes, we do. The Apostle Paul says, if anyone preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed. This has to do with eternity. It's not just my way. It has to do with eternity. And once you start compromising, everything falls apart. Anyway, okay. All right, so be careful because you can be carried away and you can lose your secure footing. I was reading a website just recently that's out there of a guy who used to be a youth pastor. And in fact, two of my kids were in his youth group. Who used to be a youth pastor, now he has got a blog and a website out there that's really wacko. I mean, it's really embraced all the stuff here. So it can happen. And this was, I consider him to be one of the good guys. Okay, second command. Be vigilant, be on your guard against this stuff, and don't be afraid of being dogmatic on things that are clear in Scripture. Do it with humility. Do it with grace. Do it kindly. Use the Columbo approach. All of those things. But we still, you know, you can't compromise on gravity. Yeah, well, Joe here doesn't like gravity. So we're going to compromise on gravity today. You can't do that. I mean, there's certain things that are just so. You know, if you put your hand on a frying pan that's sitting on the stove there, it's going to burn. Yeah, that may be intolerant, but that's just the way it is. I mean, there are certain things that are true. And being intolerant and being compromising and understand doesn't help. You know, there are certain things. And now, maybe, you know, one of the tricks is deciding what they are. But it seems to me whatever's written in the Scriptures is our God. Okay. All right. Secondly, you must grow. And I think this is the best translation, but it really makes no difference at the end of the day. You must grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's really the second half of the book here. And that's the big antidote, really, to being on your guard, is you've got to grow. And that's our big challenge, is to grow in grace, real grace, not sloppy grace, real grace. We just need to sink ourselves in Romans 3, 4, and 5, Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, Titus. Just seep ourselves in grace. God took the sinner, sinner by nature, sinner by choice, sinner because I'm a descendant of Adam. I deserve condemnation. So much in me wants to go the other way. And yet, in his magnificent, undeserved way, he reached out and drew me to himself and enabled me to take advantage of what Christ had done on the cross, to have my sins forgiven, to receive his righteousness, to be assured of eternal life, to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, to have this assured future in the new heavens and the new earth. He did that by his magnificent grace. For me, it happened October 15th, 1961, back in Durban, South Africa. And I wasn't seeking God, man. He just came and got me. And we just need to steep ourselves in that magnificent grace. Just think of Philippians 2, you know. Christ, who was in the form of God, didn't think equality with God was something to be grasped, but he made himself of, I get mixed up between the King James, made himself of no estate, humbled himself to become obedient to death, even death on the cross. He did that for us. We need to grow in grace. And to me, the greatest motivation for spiritual development is a conscious diet of grace. When I remember what God by his grace did for me, that's what motivates me to want to live for him. I get motivated by rah-rah a little bit. You know, that does help, and I think there's a place for that. I get motivated a little bit perhaps by guilt, but not very much. I get, you know, motivated by be a man and step up occasionally, but the only thing that really motivates over a long period of time is constant response to grace. So we got to grow in grace and do that. And secondly, we got to grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word for knowledge here certainly talks about mental knowledge. Clearly, everything I know about Jesus Christ comes in the Bible. I have had no extra extra revelations. Everything I know about Jesus Christ comes from the Bible, or somebody telling me what the Bible says about Jesus Christ, like a sermon or a Bible study or a book. So the way we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ is clearly we have to commit ourselves to study the Scriptures. And remember the two things that I mentioned to you on the first Tuesday of 2009, the two commitments you've got to make, remember? Number one, you're the man of the house. The first commitment you've got to make is you're going to be a man of the Word. I am going to be a man of the Word. My wife's going to know I'm in the Word. My kids are going to know I'm in the Word. And they can know, they can trust Dad to lead this family because he's in the Word. You got to get in the Word. And I even typed up a special how to read through the New Testament in a year. Some of you are doing how to read the whole Bible in a year. Others of you have your own Bible reading programs. You got to recommit to that. We've got to recommit to that regularly because we get off base. And the second thing I told you, which is for free, don't renege on your giving. We all made commitments back in January. This is what I'm going to do for the church, for EGM, for us, for some missionary folks that we do. And as the going gets tough during the year, this gives you a chance to trust God. So the way we grow in grace is clearly through studying the Word. But the word for knowledge and just the essence of grace, it's more than just mental knowledge. I mean, it's more than just mental knowledge. This whole growing in grace and growing in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it's more than that. It's taking it in. It's reading it, thinking about it, mulling over it, but then we've got to put it into practice. I mean, we have to, we've got to live this thing out. And those of us in the business world now are having huge challenges about how to do this. You know, what do we disclose? I'm going through some big issues now with some of the guys that I'm involved with on disclosures. We're committed to be different. We're committed to have to be honorable, to disclose things and to be transparent where appropriate. I don't think you have to be, you know, there are different relationships, obviously. But this whole thing of being ethical. The other big challenge we have, what's the biggest challenge? That happens tomorrow. Taxes. Taxes. To me, that's the biggest ethical day of the year. Chris Weinkoop. Any of you know Chris Weinkoop? He's my accountant. Chris Weinkoop and I meet this afternoon. And we decide, what can we take? What can we not take? And I keep on trying to remember. It's not the IRS who's going to audit me. It's God is going to audit this blooming 1040. He's the one I'm worried about. I want to get to heaven and say, Brian, 2009, what happened? What happened? I'm real disappointed. You wonder why the whole world fell apart for the next 2 years. You cheated on your income tax, boy. Again, I don't want to be legalistic. I don't want to be self-righteous because we just automatically slided that. I could be more honest than anybody else. I'm the best honester in filling out my tax return. I mean, we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, but it's got to be lived out. We've got to be the priest, the provider, the protector, and the prototype for our families. We've got to serve one another in love. We've got to speak the truth in love. We've got to be humble. I mean, it's got to be lived out every day. So this word for knowledge is more than just now, it is mental knowledge. You can't get it without reading the word. There's no other way. You can't look at the ceiling or gaze or anything like that. You got to study the word, but that's only the first half of the program. The second half is we've got to live it out, and we've got to make some courageous choices out there in the business world where we do some honest and ethical things that clearly distinguishes us as followers of Christ. You guys have all been, I've been in the squeeze that, you know, this is the second go-round for those of us who are older. You know, we had this in Texas in the late 80s and the early 90s here, and we're going through it again. It's very easy to obfuscate when things are going a little bit tricky here. I'm watching now some guys under pressure who are real believers, absolutely, not any question in my mind, real believers who've done some real significant ministry and things, and they're behaving in way, we behave differently when we're under huge financial pressure. And this is our opportunity. And I keep on wanting to say to everybody, let's do it right, so God will move on to the next test. Otherwise, he's just going to give us retakes until we get this thing right. It's our golden opportunity to distinguish ourselves from other people and to trust God, particularly to trust God in the midst of this. So those are the two challenges. Be vigilant. This doctrine thing is important. And I know we live in an age where doctrine's not important. It really is. The fundamentals of the faith and what's in the Word is important. There are things that are so. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. That's true. I wish it wasn't. Sometimes I wish gravity wasn't true. But it is. It's just the way it is. So we have to be vigilant on that. And then secondly, which is really, I guess, the most important thing of them all, is we've got to grow in grace. I was reading a business book on the plane that I flew out in on Wednesday, and it's written by the guy who was one of the three finalists to be the CEO of General Electric, but he didn't make it. I think his name is McNeary, and he's now, I guess, the CEO at Boeing. He went to 3M and then to Boeing. And he has an interesting thing. He expects he expects all of his employees to grow by 15% every year. you know how we usually have a growth of revenue or profit or something like that. But he has, as part of the annual review, he expects his people to grow by 15% every year. And that's personal growth, leadership, and tangible qualities. And I thought to myself, man, no 15%, then we got legalism. But you know, even the business world has figured out that there can be growth in people. Every year, we should be more mature. We should know Christ better in the sense of knowing him and living him out in our lives every day. And we should be in a moving down the road in maturity. And I think sometimes it's easy to get a plateau or just kind of drift. So, next April 14th, I'm going to do an annual review of all of you guys. And I expect 15% growth in all of you. Maybe 15% giving, no. Because everyone grows in different ways. You know, growth is personal. Some of you grow by defeating a sin that's been hitting you that maybe none of us even knew about. But it's a personal thing between you and God. Okay, we got about 15, yeah?
How does it do with Calvinism?
I think that it is complementary to Calvinism. You know, clearly the Bible teaches that God chose us to salvation. Clearly the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit irresistibly calls us to follow him. We just don't do it ourselves. The Bible clearly teaches that those who are genuine believers will persevere to the end. And the Bible clearly teaches that we are unable, totally unable to save ourselves. So those are the four major points of Calvinism. And they tie in with grace, because only grace can save us. The fifth point of Calvinism is the one that's a little debatable, and that's the one of limited atonement. But the other four are pretty biblical. Pardon? The first one was, we're totally unable to save ourselves. Must have God's grace. God chooses us in some way I don't understand by his grace. He irresistibly calls us in some mysterious way that I don't understand. Otherwise, I'd never respond to him. He died for certain for believers. He might have died for everybody. I don't know. But that's obviously the epitome of grace, because that's God in the flesh dying on the cross for us sinners. And then the last one is the security. It's really the perseverance of the saints. So that's grace. God's irresistible grace. The more I understand that, I think the godlier I will be. Okay, you got 15 minutes. Talk about how... I don't want to talk about being vigilant. We get off on dog trails. I read this blog. Do you believe what this guy teaches? He believes an alien. No. So focus on how we can grow 15% in the next year. Your mission, should you wish to accept it, is to grow 15% in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the next 12 minutes, you will write out your strategic plan to get there. And in the last minute, you'll share it with the rest of your table. More or less. Go for it.